If you will join me in Luke chapter 6, I will read 17 through 26. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him, and he healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. And woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." This is the word of the Lord.
This coming Saturday, October 14th, Aiden McCune, Danny Lynn Primera will be married. Hallelujah. Does it surprise you that over the last few months, even the last week, I met with them to talk about marriage? Does it surprise you that on the front end, as we move close to that sacred date, that I'm meeting with them to remind them of what God has said about marriage? I don't think it surprises anyone. I think you would call that like a normal expression of love and respect and care. So as I've talked about what God says about marriage, I've reminded them of the gospel of Jesus Christ and its lifelong implications for marriage, which means we've talked about covenant. We've talked about faithfulness. We've talked about communication and disappointment and wounding one another and forgiving one another and having dreams and having dreams shattered and then having trust restored and enduring in the faithfulness of God. Does that surprise any of you that I would do that on the front end of them getting married? No. And the reason I do it with anyone like that is, Aiden, Danny Lynn, I love you. But more than I love these two, God loves them. And God wants to communicate clearly so that on October 14th, when the ceremony starts at 3:30 and probably around 3:45-ish, they've stated their vows, they've committed to the I do's, they've exchanged the rings, they've kissed one another. I get the privilege of turning them to look out at the family and friends that are united to give agreement in God's grace to them. I've done what I've done so that on that day, in that moment, they know what on earth they've signed up for. I don't want them to be naive or delusional. I don't want them to be too romantic to where they're not dealing with the reality, because those of us who have been married beyond hours, we know it is blissful war. It is the most difficult, painful thing you will do, and there is nothing short of meeting Christ face to face that is better than marriage. And I want them to know the full spectrum, the beauty, the sobriety of what they are doing. What Emily just read for us, and as we're going to make our way over the next few weeks all the way through the end of chapter 6, is sort of like Jesus standing before his first disciples saying, "I want to do my level best. I want to speak clearly. I want to speak plainly so that you know what it means to follow me. I don't want you to leave here delusional. I don't want you to get down the road and get blindsided and say, 'Jesus, you never told us any of this.' I want to speak to you clearly on the front end of this endeavor so that you know what it means to follow the Lord." You see, already up to this point in Luke's gospel, there have been many expressions, many wrong understanding is corrected, and then fresh understandings of who Messiah is, what he's like, what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God, what life within the kingdom involves. He's the Spirit-filled Messiah that has shown great power, great authority. He's resisted repeated temptations from the devil. He has proclaimed the gospel. The dead have been raised. The blind see. Demons have been cast out over and over and over. Jesus has shown in any number of ways that he is the one that possesses the authority of God, because behold, he is God. And in the most recent events here in Luke 6, he's had back-to-back synagogue teaching moments where the religious leaders do not high-five and hug Jesus. Hallelujah, you have finally come. It says that they are filled with wrath towards Jesus, and they respond to Jesus with fury. They rejected him. And at their rejection, Jesus goes up to a high place, and he begins to pray, to seek alignment with God, to know the Father's will. And he comes down from that time of prayer, and he chose 12 disciples to follow him. So then what we have is the most basic teaching, the most foundational teaching of what it is to be a follower, a disciple of Christ. Think of this. He's installing new leaders. He's inaugurating a new kingdom. And he's setting it in contrast to the old way, the way that the religious community walked and practiced, the way that they anticipated, the way that they related. He's saying, all of that I came to redeem, I came to fulfill, and the current leadership rejected. Here are the new leaders. Here are the new followers. You know what that means? These 12, they don't get to tell Jesus what it means to follow him. Following Jesus is not a buffet line. I'll take a little bit of this, but I'll take that. Following Jesus is he's laid a meal out before us, a glorious meal, better than we deserve, beyond what we can even appreciate. And he says, eat it all, because I am the good chef, and I know what's good for you, and I know what you need, and I know what blesses. Eat it all. Not a rude father. How ungrateful you are not to... Do you know what I was like when I was growing up? That's not at all what he's saying. But a good father who prepares a good feast. Eat it all. Which means 2,000 years removed from this moment, he's saying the same thing to us. Eat it all. Don't pick and choose. Don't designate certain aspects of discipleship for the super godly. You know, like the missionaries that would lay down their lives, or the homemaker who dies daily to raise a family. But just the ordinaries, you, me, those who struggle, those who ride waves of joy, and those who are crushed by waves of sorrow, we don't get to define what it means to follow him. We receive it. We walk in it. And what he says is good. So I'm laying out for us the basics. If you're curious what God's will is for you, you're curious about maybe the next step you should be taking in Christian discipleship and following Christ, over the next 6 weeks, we're going to be covering a lot of ground in which Jesus says, I'm glad you asked, because I don't want to be misunderstood and I don't want you to be deceived. This is what it means. So this brings us now to 6:17, when it says Jesus came down with them. These are the 12 disciples that become apostles, the 12 he just chose. He came down with them and stood on a level place. Pause just for a moment. So set this in contrast to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which he preaches a similar message on a hillside. This is a different message. It's a shorter message. Maybe last time that congregation gave him an hour and a half to preach, and this one said, we're going to give you 25 minutes to preach, and he lays it out in succession pretty rapidly here. But picture Jesus now among the 12, standing on a level place, but not just the 12. It says a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him, and he healed them. And so the audience here is what we would call a mixed audience. You have the 12 apostles. You have a large crowd of true disciples. And then you have a great multitude of people. It's a mixed audience that has those that are committed to following Christ and those that are curious about what does it mean to follow Christ. Not everyone wanted to hear this, is my point. Some, as Jesus opens his mouth, begin to lean in with hope and anticipation. But some had already decided, nope, nope. I want the power. I want the healing. I want all of that might, but that authority that tells me how to live, that teaching ministry, no thanks, I'm good. That's what's happening in this moment. But Jesus looks at all of them. And figuratively speaking, he drops a bomb in their presence. And it shakes the foundation of everything they believed, everything they were practicing. And so because in verse 17 it speaks of a level place, and because of the leveling effect of these words, y'all can make fun of me, you can call me corny, but that's why I've titled this section The Sermon on the Level. He's putting everything on a level. Is it level? Am I clear? I'm building on a good foundation. Make sure you do as well. So for this morning, we're going to follow a pattern all six sermons, but for this morning, we see Christ's followers live now with a heavenly perspective. We live now. Now being a key word, because it's in this passage. Now, thinking about the future, thinking about what's coming. Look at verse 23. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy and behold, your reward is great in heaven. And we want it now, don't we? I do. That's why that Burger King song in the 90s was, or that Burger King jingle in the 90s was so appealing to me. We want it our way right away. To which every person on earth said, maybe not at Burger King, but that's what I want. My way right away. And the Lord's saying, to follow him, it's not your way right away. You live now knowing one day it's going to be better than anything this world has ever offered you. And so you live today with your eye on the prize, with your heart fixed on home, with all of your ambition and affection squared on the Lord, the exalted Lord. And when I have my physical reunion with him, then and only then will I receive the full reward. And so he's teaching us here how to conduct ourselves now with hope for what's coming to us. We all know the experience of living now with an eye or a heart on later, don't we? We put up with school now, get the education and the credentials now, because we have an ambition for a career. We diet and exercise now. We discipline our bodies now because we want to be there later. We want to live longer. We work. We save now so that we don't have to work up until the point of death. We can rest later. So we know how this dynamic works out, and he's saying, There's a course correction that following me means, and it's going to test you and challenge you, but you need to embrace these things now because what's coming later is better than any relief you can have now. So in 6:20 through 26, Jesus is turning conventional wisdom upside down. He's working against the natural, maybe we would say common sense of how to navigate through this world by pronouncing blessings on people that we overlook. Blessings on people that we pity, or if we're being honest, we've worked our tails off not to be like. But then he pronounces woe, cursing, on people that we envy. And if we're being honest, we've worked our tails off trying to be. Again, he sets off a bomb in their presence to correct their thinking. And it provides us with the opportunity to evaluate, do we have the right priorities? Are we living now with heavenly ambitions? Or are we just like those powerful political or religious leaders of the day? Are we living now for the blessing now? Are we speaking now for respect now? Are we jockeying now for position now? Are we living today? Did you wake up today with the scriptural ambition for your life? I want to take a step back and remind us of what so many of us know. Jesus died and rose from the grave, so he is no mere good teacher, sensible, onto something. He is God, who can operate outside of time and space. He's not physically bound. He's not limited by perspective that like looks straight down at his feet and he's dealing with this moment. He's looking with everlasting perspective. And he's rescuing us. It's a painful rescue. It's a disorienting rescue at first. But he's rescuing us from a system, a lifestyle of this world, saying, I know the outcome of that natural world and its ruin, and I want to lay out for you a joyful outcome. And so we stand in this moment. Actually, the decision we're making is, do I believe Jesus rose from the grave? Because if he rose, we lean into these words, though they may not comfort us. But if he didn't, then just dismiss him and go on with your merry way. Seriously. Okay? So I'm beginning with the end of the gospel narrative in mind to inform where he is right now. So this brings us to the first blessing he pronounces. And we see three, or there's actually four, but I combined two and three here. And so go ahead and bring those up here, Judson. The first one we see is the blessing of being poor. So he begins this leveling sermon by saying something astounding. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. And then the parallel passage in verse 24, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. So we need to define what it means to be poor, and we need to define what it means to be rich. But before we get to that, we need to define what it means to be blessed. Blessed are you who are poor. And what he's speaking of here is a status. He's speaking of, maybe we would say, like the object of God's favor. And so it's the situation you find yourself in life. And that's why some translations will translate this happy. There is no happier experience than having a right relationship with God, just so you know. There are lots of competitors for that happy status, but to be right with God, to be the object of God's favor, is a delightful, happy, blessed experience. So when he pronounces blessed here, we need to know that sometimes it won't feel that way. Can I get an amen, right? Sometimes we will be blessed, and it sure as all get out won't feel as though we are blessed with a favored status. Psalm 73 does something unexpected. The psalmist is acknowledging a blessing, but then an envy of those that are woe here. That's our experience sometimes. We will in our minds know the truth, but in our hearts and affections doubt it and become envious of, well, here, those that have a woe pronounced on them. So here he says, woe, cursed, dreadful status. This is the picture of being weighed down, burdened, and what you anticipate is that final strike of death. He's pronouncing blessing on people that we pity and curse on people that we envy. Blessing on a lifestyle that we work to avoid and cursing on a lifestyle that some of us are slaves to embrace. Blessed are the poor. Woe to the rich. Now, Jesus is not pronouncing blessing per se on poverty. He's not pronouncing blessing on a social class. So can we just exhale for a moment? Ah. Thank you, Lord. What I'm getting at is something happens in the next few verses that doesn't happen in this verse, and it informs how we read this. What I'm saying is in verse 21, did you notice when Emily read this, he used the word now twice? But he did not use it in verse 20. So it says, ye hunger now, they weep now. But verse 20 does not say, blessed are those who are poor now. So what he's implying here is these other experiences, hunger now, weep now, will one day be relieved. You won't always be hungry and weeping. And whatever it is he means by poor will be relieved one day. Okay? Which means he's moving us into a reality that poor is something we embrace forever. There is no relief of poor as he uses it here. Because what he's talking about is what he said in Matthew 5, the poor in spirit, the humble. Because you and I know when we do get to heaven, we will be humble. For all of eternity, our heart posture will be humility before God, grateful to God, giving God all the praise and glory and worship, because the only reason we are there is God is benevolent. There is no pride. There is no self-righteousness. There is no me monster in heaven. We've all been delivered from that by the time or when we see the Lord. And so he's pointing us here to a physical reality, poor, rich, to ultimately reveal a heart condition, humble before God versus self-reliant, my way, my interests, my plans, my ambition. And humility is now and forever a key defining characteristic of what it means to follow Christ. Humility is not a season. It's who we are because of Christ. Or think in these terms. Our country has certain requirements to be a citizen, right? And verse 20, in essence, is saying the kingdom of God belongs to the poor. And therefore, teaching that kingdom citizens are those who humbly submit to Christ alone for their hope, for their salvation, for their life, for their orientation, for their governance, for their ambition. Deferring all things and everything to Christ the King alone. And so it's important that we all, from time to time, actually, as Paul says, test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. Did you know that's in the Bible? We are all called to test ourselves. And it's not a feeling. It's not a how we're feeling on that particular day or in that particular season. It's a fruit test. It's a fruit test. Are you humble? Which means, have you embraced the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with all of its pain and confrontation, before all of its joy and restoration? Have you embraced the gospel as your story, as your only hope? There are a lot of people, as Jesus said, they're trying to jump over the fence to get into the sheepfold, and there's one gate to that sheepfold, and it's Jesus. Are you still trying to work to prove yourself that you're righteous enough for God to love you? I talked with a man just yesterday that professes to be a Christian, and he said, I know how this all plays out. God puts all of my works on a scale, and if I got more good than bad, I'm good with him. That's a Christian man. You know, you hear that story over and over and over, but I actually met that man who tells that story. It's not a scale as though you get on it and he's going to weigh you. We sang at the beginning of our service of the Rock of Ages, and Augustus Toplady wrote of Christ that he is the double cure to our sin. How many of you remember singing that? It happened so quickly today that you may have just missed your mind, but if you know that song and you've sung it for ages, you've probably thought, what on earth is he talking about, a double cure for sin? We got a scale. And it's like this, because our sin has buried us. And what he's saying is Christ got on that scale and his righteousness surpasses our sin. And our sin got poured onto Christ, and his righteousness was poured onto us. And so the double cure is he forgave our sin and gave us his righteousness, and now that scale flips up. And all we have is the righteousness of Christ that covers us. It's the end of the law because it is finished. You don't strut off that scale, look how awesome I am. You sit there on that scale and weep tears of thanksgiving. Thank you, thank you, thank you. So don't bypass Christ to get to the Father. Be poor, humble. Which leads me to ask this question. Are you confessing ongoing sin? Not in a haughty, dismissive way, but a broken, a contrite way. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because that's what it is, that's what it means to be poor in spirit. Again, he's at the beginning of the ministry. He's inaugurating this new kingdom, appointing his disciples to be the leaders of this, and he's setting them in contrast to the power moves and the traditions of that religious community. And he's saying, the way that I'm calling you to is in direct opposition to the way that they are walking. The place of power and authority and influence, let it go. I've called you to the place of humility. Blessed are the poor, not the influential, not the powerful. But to the rich or the proud of this world who live without casting themselves on the mercy of God in Christ, what does he say to them in verse 24? Woe. We probably know an experience of woe when you say something out of line and a boss or somebody with authority is like, whoa, hold on now. Can you imagine the Lord Almighty as we get ready to take a step of injury? Woe. But it's not just stop. He's pronouncing cursing. Ruin. Not just be careful with the next step. I'm letting you know the next step is your last step, and it is ruin. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. What a miserable experience to have this world as the best it gets. No thanks. Don't get me wrong. This world offers some joys, some fun, some laughter. I'm tired of this old world. I look forward to the day when there is no more weary or anxiety or cancer or divorce. No more death. If you are not humble before Christ, casting your sin on him, receiving his righteousness, this is as good as it gets, y'all. And I hope you would join with me and so many others in saying, I know the best is yet to come. And Christ is my Lord and my Savior today. So we have this blessing of being poor, of being humble, and this woe of being rich or self-sustained or prideful. But then he moves us into this blessing of being hungry and weeping. This is so strange. I'm just going to lay my heart out. This is some of the strangest stuff I've ever heard in any place. Poor, hungry, weeping, blessed. What you talking about, Jesus? What on earth? Well, here, again, he's pointing to a physical reality to draw out a spiritual reality. He points us to this picture of hunger now, of weeping now, to teach us there's something beyond the physical pains that it should be shepherding your hearts towards truth and reality. What do you do when you're hungry? You feel it, right? And you're motivated to do something to experience relief. And what do you do when you're weeping, you're burdened, you're cast down, and you are not content to live every day until death under the cloud of weeping? You ask for help. You call out to God for comfort and relief of sorrow. You groan and groan and groan and groan, and you call out and you do what's within your power according to God's word to experience relief from these things. And so he gives us these physical word pictures to, in essence, say to us, are you hungering now, weeping now for the kingdom of God now? What's the answer so many of us ought to give him if we're honest? Not really. We're kind of full now. Kind of cool now. Kind of enjoying this season of life now. The fullness of the kingdom? No, I got it. And perhaps God loves us enough to let moth and rust come in and destroy this world that we're cool with. We've put security in. Perhaps he loves us enough to let a recession sweep across a land to take away money that we found comfort in. It's hard to groan with hunger pains when we're stuffing ourselves full, right? It's hard to weep and weep and weep when we're at an amusement park, right? And we're treating this world as though it's an amusement park, and we're stuffed on the things of this world. Even though he pronounces a curse on those things. And he's calling us back. He's weaning us off of those things into this place of hungering now, of weeping now. Are you hungry now? Groaning for God now because of the condition of this church? I just asked that. You think of just churches. Every church is always fighting against a current, a cultural pull. And one community of churches or one tradition of churches will get pulled into that by watering down the message of Christ to stay relevant. But another tradition of churches, another community of churches will get pulled away from God. Not by watering down the message, but by not loving sinners all around them. And they become so fearful of the world and insulated that there's no more missionary call to our neighbor. It's, I'm here if you need me, but you better ask nicely. Because if I detect one shred of ungratefulness in you, I'm done. I'm curious, Christians, let everyone in this room that has ever struggled or lacked giving thanks to God for his grace raise his hand. Just so you know, every hand should have gone up. And aren't you glad he didn't cut you off when you lacked thanksgiving? And the heart of God through the Spirit of God has been given to us, and we can love ungrateful people. Again and again and again. So then maybe what I'm asking, does cool affection for God concern you? Does stagnated disciples of Jesus weigh heavy on your heart? It ought to. If we're united and we love one another, when someone's affection for Christ has cooled off, it ought to bother. Not so that you pressure and harass, but so that you groan and weep for the goodness of God to be great in their heart as well. For their light not to go out, but to shine brighter and brighter and brighter until the Lord returns. Again, if you're hungry, you act on it. If you're lonely, you act on it. If you're brokenhearted, you act on it. And if you're not hungry, you don't act on it. Right? Are you acting on the hunger that Jesus pronounces a blessing on? The lack of activity is telling. Are you weeping at God being dismissed or at God's name being abused and used to manipulate? Weep before God. Groan before God. Knowing one day that hunger, that weeping will give way to being satisfied and laughing. This is the great reversal of the kingdom of God. And this is contrary to all that's natural to us. In his grace, with sober clarity, Jesus is offering us the way of freedom from slavish drive to be satisfied now. Do you guys remember Schlitz beer? Am I the first Baptist pastor to quote a Schlitz beer commercial in a sermon? Well, Schlitz was a thing growing up. I don't even know if they're still in business. They're probably bought out. But they ran an ad, and there was a mountain man. And you probably hear the little rickety tune behind it. You only go round once, so grab for the gusto, even in the beer you drink. You only live one time. You might as well live it to the fullest, including drink the better beer. Not the bitter beer, but the better beer. That's what he's saying right there. And so that Schlitz motto has been passed on through the generations. And so now it's like, or at least it used to be when I was a teenager, no regrets, no fear, choose happy, be kind, or live life to the fullest. All of these are just little mottos that are trying to get our hearts to go for the gusto, even if it ain't beer related. But to live life for the fullest, or to the fullest, and embrace everything we can get out of this world in real time and space. And Jesus stands up and slaps that television off. Nonsense. And he stands up over all of creation, offering this gospel that will free us from that nonsense. We're no longer slaves to the over-promising and under-delivering ambitions of this world. The way of Christ is countercultural. The way of Christ is freedom, which means we don't have to be consumed with getting it all now, getting our way now, being comfortable now. By His grace and for His glory, we get to lean in with hungering now, weeping now. Because there's a day coming when all of this gets flipped. And that's why in 25, woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Oh, you have it now, but there's a day coming where you will hunger for eternity. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. He's flipping all of this on his head and offering us a course correction. So what we need to remember this morning is the life of following Christ will be marked by hunger and weeping. You can't opt out of that. It's what obedience to Christ looks like. But when the kingdom comes in all of its fullness, and when we receive the great reward in heaven, then and only then will He wipe away every tear from our eyes. And then and only then will death be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore. For then and only then the former things have passed away. Sure, this sounds strange to us now, but it's still true. Blessed are you who are hungry now. Blessed are you who weep now. Do we believe the Word of God so that our lives reflect we believe the Word of God? Or will we go on out of here right back to the place we went to regarding heart, ambition, lifestyle, goals, dreams, endeavors, right back to the place we got up from this morning? Or will we each and every one of us take all of this before the Lord and say, have your way with me? Where I'm right, oh God, affirm me. And where I am wrong, open my eyes and give me the courage to take the steps of obedience. The call is to embrace the blessed status and give ourselves wholly to Christ. To embrace the blessed status and pray earnestly for the presence of God, for the glory of God in being satisfied in Christ alone. The blessed status, we hug it. We hug it. That we get to hunger now, and we get to weep now, because everything now is fleeting. Everything now is fleeting. But soon and very soon, we will be satisfied and we will laugh. Isn't that what that old song was about, when we all get to heaven? What a day of rejoicing it will be. But you know that day there is, it's 1,000 years. It's eternity. There are no bad days in heaven. Who's looking forward to heaven? Who's cool if today's our last day? You can have this old world. Just give me Jesus. That's how we embrace weeping now. Because none of us always gets our way, do we? None of us has everything we want now, right? And the way we experience the comfort of the Spirit is to fix our gaze on eternity, which then leads us to this last blessing, and we're almost done here, the blessing of being rejected. This is probably the most devastating because we're made in the image of God to be like God, to be in community, to enjoy community, and this is like, nope, not yet. And so he says in 22, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward in heaven is great. For so their fathers did to the prophets. And in verse 26, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. This is again, a course correction from that ambition to be loved and included and appreciated and accepted. No. Because what he's doing here, and I want to read this again in a slightly different way to help us see what he's doing right here, what he's offering to us right here. Blessed are you when people hate you, but God loves you. Blessed are you when they exclude you, but God includes you. Blessed are you when they revile you, but God praises you, commends you. And spurn your name as evil, but God accepts your name as righteous on account of the Son of Man. So how all of this is tied together is the choice to be loved by God or the world, to be accepted by God or the world, to be included by God or the world. And all of this brings us to this for the Son of Man, for the sake of the Son of Man. This is the most Christ-centered thing he could offer us here. All things happening by and for the name of Jesus. Any other experience is cursed. Any other life ambition is cursed. But blessed are those who know the goodness of God in Christ. Blessed are those who know the riches of God in Christ. Blessed are those who know the satisfaction of God in Christ. Those who laugh through God in Christ, but cursing when they praise you apart from Christ. See, this verse is not giving us a permission to be arrogant or rude or dismissive. This isn't telling us it's blessed when we're mean. You remember? Blessed are the poor. We're blessed when they hate us because of Jesus. The Pharisees had the mean thing figured out. They were really good at it. And he's not blessing them. Those of Tyre and Sidon, the enemies of Israel, had the mean thing figured out. He is not blessing them. But he's looking at his disciples and he said, if you follow me and you follow this path that I'm on, they're going to hate you. But I love you. They're going to reject you. But I've accepted you. They're going to slander you, revile you, try to tell you, tear you down. But I've established you as righteous, secure. You're okay. So what's it going to be there, scale? I'll take a little bit of Jesus and a lot of me. No thanks, I've got Jesus. Or I don't need Jesus, I've got me. Or all I have is Christ. All I have is Christ. And those of you who have embraced that lifestyle, all I have is Christ. Don't you know you're blessed? Because you show it. You walk with a freedom and a joy even in the face of sorrow. When you hear the word no, it doesn't disorient you or devastate you. And you don't respond in a mean way. You don't clench your fist. You praise the Lord. You show it. But church, the same is true of those who don't have Christ alone. They show it with an ugly spirit. They show it with a divisive spirit. They show it as Christ and respect me. Christ and hear me. Christ and affirm me. And you agree, it's cursed, isn't it? Whoa. It's miserable. A dreadful status. But to all of us, the Lord stands exalted over all, offering us the way of blessing today, the way of freedom today. And it's not try harder. It's not try harder. It's repent and trust. So maybe the call to action is pray. Show me, God. I took offense at this. If I should be offended because it's contrary to your word, solidify it. But if I took offense and it is in line with your word, heal me of that ugly spirit. Lord, I was encouraged right there, but if I shouldn't have been because I'm delusional to sin, would you show me? But in either way, Lord, would you have your way with my heart? Because I'm tired of having my way with my heart. Let's pray. Father, we bow our hearts again and ask you to reorient everything in our lives around you and your word. We're asking for the Holy Spirit to come in and guide us, direct us into that path of righteousness. It is narrow and it is hard, but it is blessed indeed. So help us, God. As weary sheep that get distracted and we forget, we are praying for a clear word, a clear call, clear direction from you. Help us, God, to live lives that are honoring to you, lives that are blessed indeed. And help us to respond immediately, not putting off to tomorrow what belongs to today, but today seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and trusting you for tomorrow. Have your way with us, O God, as we stand at this level place with Jesus and we hear his clear call to obedience. Have your way with us, we pray. In Christ's name, for his glory, amen.